Well, I want to try to start a little bit differently this morning. I know a number of us have been working our way through memorizing Exodus 15. So I thought I would invite you, we'll recite Exodus 15 together responsively. I don't know if the Exodus 15 was meant to be a responsive song, but we'll turn it into one today. So whatever degree of memorization you've done, feel free to use that. If that's none, go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus 15. That's just fine. If that's some, maybe try not to glance down so much and see what we can do. So I'll say one line and I'll ask for the next line from you.
Is this ESV?
Yes, I'm using the ESV. So if you're memorizing in another version, we'll work through it together. All right, so I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously.
The horse and his rider, he has thrown me to the sea.
The Lord is my strength and my song.
And he has become my salvation.
This is my God, and I will praise him.
My father's God, and I will exalt him.
The Lord is a man of war.
The Lord's his name.
Pharaoh's chariots and all his host he cast into the sea.
And his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea.
Very good. The floods covered them.
They went down into the depths like a stone.
Now I'm struggling here. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power.
Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy.
All right, nicely done, all the way through the first stanza there. It's great to be able to do that together. As we prepare, let's turn to the word turn to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the Exodus, for the story of how you redeemed your people, how you brought them and planted them on your own mountain, the place which you have established, the sanctuary which your hands have built. We pray that you would take us there, that you would be planting us on your mountain, on the mountain that is Christ, and that the wilderness that we walk in, as we walk by faith and not by sight, would soon be turned into the promised land of your visible physical presence among us. We thank you that you are a God who is with us and that you will go with us on our journey. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to reset our context this morning. We've been in tabernacle instructions. Remember that Israel is gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses went up onto the mountain for 47 days, 40 plus 7. He waited for 7 days for God to call him to the top, then spent 40 days with the Lord as the Lord explained and gave instructions on how to build the tabernacle. All of the imagery and symbolism was pointing us back to the creation story, that once again God would dwell with man. And like the creation story, the imagery also pointed us to the fact that there was a testing happening, that 40 days. And at the end of that testing, we found just what we found in Genesis 3, failure. As while Moses had been on the mountain receiving these wonderful instructions, Israel had been worshiping the Lord by means of idols back at the foot of the mountain. And they had been doing so at the guidance of Aaron, who had led the people in their idolatry. In chapter 32, we get a bit of a description of that irreverence and some of the judgment on Israel as a result. We see Moses acting as a mediator, going back between God and man. With God, he pleads for mercy on behalf of the people, and with the people, he shows severe judgment as 3,000 of them are killed, as well as other judgments that come on them as a result. In chapter 33, we start to see more of God's distance from the people. Moses is going to meet with God at the tent of meeting, but rather than it being the tent of meeting that is in the middle of the people, the tabernacle, God amongst them, he meets with God who is far off, who is outside the camp. And Israel is only able to stand at the doors of their tent and worship as they see him go. The cloud obscures what Moses does in the tent from Israel. They don't get to see the glory of the Lord. And chapter 34, I have it marked 34 and 35. That's not quite right. Just chapter 34, more ideas of glory from a distance. As Moses sees the glory of God as he's tucked into the cleft of the mountain, the Lord proclaims his name before Moses. Moses has these wonderful interactions with God that make it so that his face shines. But all Israel gets to see is the shining. All they get to see is the reflection of God's glory in the face of Moses. There's this mediation, and even that mediation is too much for Israel to handle. Moses has to veil his face for the sake of the people so that they are not pushed to dread. So we're getting more and more this idea of distance. At the same time, we had a wonderful dialogue last week about whether or not Moses saw God's face. We read that Moses spoke to the Lord as a man speaks to his friend face to face. We also read that the Lord said, "No one shall see my glory and live." And so we have these seeming contradictions, this tension in the text that is right there in verses that are pretty close to each other. So we're not reaching outside and trying to develop a systematic theology of what it means to see God, though that's a very interesting question to discuss. But we're looking right here. Seeing God seems to have this tension. Moses did see God and he didn't see God. And it seems that Moses' emphasis here is that on the one hand, he's gone so much closer to God than Israel as their mediator. They were all meant to draw near to God. They wouldn't, and now they have a mediator who draws near to God on their behalf while they stand far off. At the same time, that mediator isn't enough. That mediator cannot see God and live. And so they're getting a veiled reflection of a broken mediator of who God is. It's wonderful and gracious because God is still going to dwell among them. They still get a sense of his glory. There is something that is communicated there, and yet it is so much less than we were led to hope for. And that brings us to chapters 35 through 40. These chapters will recount the building of the tabernacle. And largely, these chapters will repeat the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, which happen in chapters 25 through 31. As we go, we're going to note some of the ways that they reflect, almost in some cases verbatim, they're simply copies of those texts that are brought forward, and then other ways that they are critically different. Some information is added, changed, rearranged, and that's particularly where we're going to look for significance. What is Moses trying to tell us? Why did he take the seven chapters of building the tabernacle and, in large part, carbon copy them forward to five chapters about building the tabernacle? Of course, one was instruction, and one was the people obeying the instruction, so there is a difference in the narrative. But why the repetition? Why did Moses not begin chapter 35 with, "And the people of Israel built the tabernacle just as the Lord had instructed Moses"? And then we can jump forward to chapter 40 with the setting up of the tabernacle for the first time. There's intentionality here. It's not just that Moses had an old-fashioned sense and was, you know, really repetitive in his storytelling and boring. There's a point to what he's doing. He's not wasting his words here. So that's what we're going to look for. With that in mind, if we could have reading A, chapter 35, verses 1 through 29.
Reading from the New King James Version. "And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, 'These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days. The seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations on the Sabbath day.' Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarn, fine linen thread, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, the stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. All who are skillful among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded: tabernacle, its tent, its covering, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the ark and its poles, with the mercy seat, and the veil of the covering, the table and its poles, all its utensils, and the showbread, also the lampstand and the light, its utensils, its lamps, and the oil for the light, the incense altar, its poles, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, the screen for the door at the entrance of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles, all its utensils, and the labor for its and its base. The hangings of the court, its pillars, their sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court. The pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court, and their cords. The garments of ministry, for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, to minister as priests. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then ever I came whose heart was stirred, and ever whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, while at service, and for the holy garments. It came both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, brought earrings and nose rings, rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold, as every man who offered an offering of gold to the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, and skins of ram, and badger skins, brought them. Everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze brought the Lord's offering. Everyone with whom was found acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. All the men who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands, brought what they had spun, the blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts were stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. The rulers brought onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate, spices and oil for the light, for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord. All the men and women whose hearts were willing, bringing material for all kinds of work which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done.
Thank you. So as we've seen so often in our journey through the text, we are going to begin with a Sabbath admonition. Israel needed these reminders that they were to rest on the Sabbath day. Remember the last time that we heard a Sabbath reminder was at the end of the, am I getting this right? One of the last times we heard a Sabbath reminder was at the end of the instructions to build the tabernacle, right? Chapter 31. That whole section on instructions was divided into seven sections of, and the Lord said to Moses, and the seventh one was fittingly about the seventh day, the Sabbath. You shall keep the Sabbath. And so we're almost doing it in reverse order here. Now we're going to start with the Sabbath. It bookends these sections, so to speak. And yet what we read here is a bit different from what we read in chapter 31. We don't get the same statement of this is an eternal sign to be kept forever throughout your generations between me and my people. Instead, we get a very particular focus. Do not light a fire in your dwelling places on the Sabbath. And so we are right to ask, as we come to this, a bit of a systematic question about what we should do with this as Christians who believe we are under obligation to keep Sabbath. Should we be lighting a fire in our dwelling places? I think Israel was right to take this to mean cooking of any sort. As we come to the modern era, cooking via electric elements instead of fire is not necessarily what the Lord had in mind here. He had in mind the work of preparing food. I think that there is one thing that we can look to here that would tell us that what we're seeing is case law. It is an application of Sabbath law to the circumstances that Israel found themselves in at that time. And that is the lack of those eternal covenant statements that are associated with this instruction. The emphasis is not that this is throughout all your generations. It's a potentially even temporary instruction. Do not kindle a fire. Now, there are plenty of well-educated men who disagree with me on this topic, who would say that this is an essential part of Sabbath instruction. So I won't dwell too much on it, except to say that each of us have to read the text and come to our own conclusions in terms of practice as we seek to honor the Lord on our Sabbath days. Verse 1 opens with, "These are the things that the Lord commands." It's almost as though Moses is saying, okay, now getting back to the story I was trying to tell, right? In chapter 31, I was coming down the mountain to deliver the tablets of testimony to the people and to give them the instruction about the tabernacle. I never got to tell them about the tabernacle because we were interrupted by this whole golden calf episode and all of the fallout from that. Now we're getting back to the story that he was trying to tell. Everything's back on track. The tablets have been delivered to the people. The covenant has been renewed by them, and we can move forward with their obedience to the tabernacle instructions. In verse 4 through 9, we get a list of materials. This list is interesting because it begins with a verbatim citation of chapter 25, verses 4 through 8. Remember, we talked about how that interesting list of valuable materials, beryllium and things, the last time we had heard a list similar to that is Genesis chapter 2, as the Lord describes the borders of the Garden of Eden and the wealth of materials that is in each of the lands. There seems to be some connection between the wealth of the lands in the Garden of Eden and the people of Israel, because as we read this list of materials, we find them embedded in the breastpiece of the ephod that the priest would wear. And in each one was engraved the name. There were 12 of them. Each one would be engraved the name of a tribe of Israel. So there's some sort of association and connection there. It's some of the anchoring of the tabernacle in the creation narrative that we talked about. But now, in addition to the materials that we heard in chapter 25, we have some things added. And they're rather ordinary things. We have ram skins and goat or badger skins and acacia wood and oil. These things were implicitly needed for building the tabernacle. We were told we needed goat's hair back in chapter 26 for building the tabernacle, but we weren't told to gather goat's hair. So there's a bit of an expansion here. We've also pointed to this to indicate that the instructions that we have written down in chapter 25 through 31 are not sufficient to build the tabernacle. They're very specific. There's a lot of graphical imagery that is given to us that we're told is to be after the pattern that the Lord showed Moses, but we're not given specifics enough to build it ourselves. So Moses' point is not that we should attempt to reconstruct the tabernacle to see it. Instead, he's painting word pictures, and we're meant to find meaning in those word pictures. And we find some of that here, as actually building the tabernacle meant that Israel needed to go beyond what was written in chapter 25. Verse 10, we have this interesting statement. Recall that back in chapters 25 through 31, we were told that the Lord had anointed Bezalel and Aholiab and filled them with the Spirit for the work of building the tabernacle, that they would be skilled craftsmen for building the tabernacle. And so you might expect, verse 10, that Bezalel and Aholiab got to work. Instead, we read that every skillful craftsman got to work in building the tabernacle. We'll put a pin in Bezalel and Aholiab because we'll be back to them in a moment. Verse 20, we also read that all the congregation departed from Moses to get to the work of making a collection and building the tabernacle. That focus on all the congregation tells us that there's been a change among the people. Recall that it's only been a few chapters, just 40 days since the golden calf incident. And now their zeal, instead of being pointed against God's commands to worship him by idols, as he had forbidden them to do, their zeal is now to obey God's commands. Once again, they're taking up a collection of gold, as they did for Aaron. This time, they're doing it at Moses' behest in obedience to the Lord, instead of at Aaron's behest in disobedience. So while I think we've been fairly hard on Israel, and the Pentateuch will continue to be fairly hard on them, in terms of their lack of obedience to the covenant, there's not no change among them. They have their moments, and this is one of them. You'd almost get a picture of sheep without a shepherd. They're zealous to obey somebody. When Moses was gone, they had Aaron, and they obeyed him that way. Now Moses is back, and they're ready to obey this way. They need a leader. They need a mediator to come and tell them what they are to do, or they will quickly forget God's word and go astray. And if you don't hear echoes of yourself in that statement, keep reading. Verse 25 highlights all the women participating in the construction of the tabernacle. And that's echoed again in verse 20, or before in verse 22, again in verse 26, and then in verse 29, there's this focus on the women serving in the construction of the tabernacle. There is a strong emphasis here to show that all of the people were involved. This wasn't just a thing that the Levites did, just a thing that Moses and Aaron's family did. This wasn't just a thing that the men did. The people of Israel were all anxious, excited, and happy to be involved in the construction of the tabernacle. My commentary says that this reflects a focus on women's active role in Israel's worship. Coming from an egalitarian world and looking back, we might see a practice of worship that was very male-centric historically compared to what we might expect today. And yet, here in Exodus, we hear a focus particularly that the women are to be involved, that they're a part of this, that this was not the men's God, like we saw in Judah's practice as he went off away from his family to worship at the harvest festival. Instead, this was Israel's God, everyone's. Okay. Oh, I got off on pages. It's like, how did I get to chapter 38? Can we hear from reading B, chapter 35, verse 30 through 36, 7?
Yeah, can I ask?
Oh, yeah, go ahead, Aaron. The what?
The hearts. There's this idea of whoever is of generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. And it was the women who had the hearts, and then the men and the women later whose hearts were in that. I think there's this really cool idea of the people, you know, building the Lord's temple out of their love for him, not just...
I missed that, but I think you're absolutely right. I think it's actually going to come up again in chapter 36 here, as Israel has to be restrained from giving their free will offering for the construction of the temple. We have too much, and not just restrained, they have to be forbidden. Like, no, seriously, don't come and bring anything else for the offering of the temple. We need you to stop. This has been too much. So we're picturing overwhelming generosity and excitement and enthusiasm. And it's wonderful to finally see that in the people of Israel, right? We've had so many missteps along the way. So often they were confident when they should have been afraid, and afraid when they should have been confident. And now for once they're getting it. God will dwell with them. What are the treasures of Egypt compared to that? Thank you for pointing that out, Aaron.
Yeah. Okay, so it's 37.
Yes.
Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. He has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, for work in every craft. He has inspired him to teach both him and Oholu, the son of Ashimesh of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. But Bezalel and Oholu, and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary, shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Moses called Bezalel and Oholu, and every craftsman whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received Moses and the contribution that the people, they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing all sort of tasks in the sanctuary came each from the task he was doing and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave the command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing
Thank you. All right, so our bit of tension and mystery about all the people participating in the construction of the tabernacle is here resolved. As we turn to Bezalel and Aholiab, we get a verbatim quote of their empowerment by the Spirit for the construction of the tabernacle. That was from chapter 31, verses 2 through 6. But then we get this addition appended towards the end. They were also filled with the Spirit to teach and to train others to do the work. Just a small aside here. This is the strongest focus we've seen on spirit filling and spirit empowerment of man so far in the narrative of the Pentateuch and the narrative of Scripture. And the things that they're spirit empowered to do are not the things you might imagine the Spirit empowering us to do. We think the Spirit ought to empower our preachers. In Moses' day, they should empower the prophets, perhaps healers, or those who pray should be empowered by the Spirit. And yet we read here, Bezalel and Aholiab were empowered to weave well, to sew, to craft in gold and wood, and to train others to do the same. It is possible, according to the narrative, to construct a pole by the power of the Spirit. Not something that we often think of requesting the Lord's empowerment and filling for. Just a friendly reminder that the Lord doesn't see our world in two domains. We spent several years, if you've been with our church for some time, you may remember our small groups going through a book by Tim Keller, Every Good Endeavor, where his primary purpose was to show us that we do not have the spiritual work that we do at church and then the earthly work that we do the rest of the week in our five-day, nine-to-five jobs. That all of it is the Lord's domain, that all of it we should be doing to his glory and by his strength. That he is glorified when we work well. And I think we see a hint of that here in this narrative, that this work that we might consider calling mundane, physical, you're weaving goat hair blankets and you're tanning skins and stitching them together, can be done by the Spirit. So we've seen a change, right? Aholiab and Bezalel go from sort of being envisioned as the ones doing the work in the instructions to the ones instructing in the doing of the work in these chapters here. Again, that seems to be more of an emphasis on the involvement of all the people in the construction of the tabernacle. A strong focus there that sort of complements the generosity focus, which we get in verses 2 through 7. Their generosity is too much. They were asked to give once. There was a day for the freewill offering, and 3 days later, from the narrative, it seems like it's still flowing in. And they're repeat offenders. These are people who were here on day one to give. Now they're back with more, and they must be restrained. All right, and with that, we're going to turn to the rest of chapter 36, where we're going to hear some of the details of what's constructed. I know some of you are looking at the remainder of the notes, and I already heard from one of you that we're not going to make it through chapter 40 today. We're only going to read the rest of chapter 36 in terms of the details of the construction of the tabernacle. We'll pick up again in chapter 39 after that. These passages are very much repetitive. We'll talk about them, but we're not going to read them aloud. They've been assigned for a few weeks in homework, so hopefully you're familiar with them. That being said, if we could get verses 8 through 38 of chapter 36.
And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twined linen and purple and blue and scarlet yarns, with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to the other with clasps. So the tabernacle was a single whole. He also made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. and he made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together, that it might be a single whole. And he made for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins. Then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of the frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. The frames for the tabernacle he made thus: 20 frames for the south side, and he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, he made 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear, and they were separate beneath them, but joined at the top at the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the neck for the 2 corners. There were 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases under every frame, 2 bases. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. And he made the middle bar to run from one end to halfway up the frames. And he overlaid the frames with gold, and he made their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen with cherubim skillfully worked into it, he made it. And for it he made 4 pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework, and its 5 pillars with their hooks. He overlaid their capitals, and their fillets were of gold, but their 5 bases were of bronze.
Thank you. So we're now sort of pivoting. We've heard about what the people of Israel had made together in terms of the fabric of the tent. And for the remainder of it, we're going to hear, he made, they made, he made. The focus is now on Bezalel and Aholiab particularly, making, it seems that the fabric of the tent was so much that he involved all the people in it. But for the elements of the tent, and certainly for the things that go inside, you're going to have the most skilled craftsmen at work. Interestingly, if you remember back to when we heard these instructions the first time, the tent did not come first in instruction. First, we heard about the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 25. We didn't get to the tent of meeting until chapter 26. Aside from that, this is nearly verbatim from chapter 26, verses 1 through 33. So there's symmetry and asymmetry going on here. It seems that the reason for moving the tent to the front is attaching it to all of that focus of all the workers. We've heard about all of Israel participating, all the workers doing their work in the construction of the tent. And this is sort of continuation of the tent work. We're transitioning from all the people to Bezalel in this passage and focusing on the people's involvement and generosity. Chapter 37 begins the construction of the ark. We're told specifically it's made by Bezalel, and of course would not be delegated to others as some of the other work. There's no mention in this particular passage of the contents of the ark. That's because they're not placed in during construction. We're going to see that in chapter 40 in a few minutes. Chapter 37 also includes the construction of the table by Bezalel and the lampstand. As we read the construction of the lampstand, that's verses 17 through 24, we can see that it's very similar to, though not exactly, a direct quote from chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. So with the ark, the table, the lampstand, we've now picked up on the order that the original instructions were given in. We're no longer doing things out of order, for the most part. We'll see in a bit. And there's similarities and differences. Particularly, we're missing one thing that was repeated throughout all the instructions, which was according to the pattern that I have shown you. We talked about how the Lord was showing Moses a pattern. It seems to be have been a heavenly pattern. The tabernacle was meant to reflect a heavenly reality, and yet he doesn't tell us what that heavenly reality is. It's this dangling reference that I propose points us to Christ. It's dangling throughout all of the Old Testament, what that pattern was meant to show us until we come to Jesus. But here in this passage, we don't get that emphasis on according to the pattern. Instead, we get the emphasis on the people who were doing the work and God's empowering of them to do it. We also get a repeated phrase that they did it according to what the Lord had commanded Moses. More emphasis on mediation there. Israel did not see the pattern in heaven. They heard the word from Moses and they obeyed. That's going to be amplified as we go, so I won't make more comments on that for now. The altar of incense is also included in chapter 37. That is lifted verbatim, but this time from chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. Once again, this is out of order. In the structure of the instructions, this was element chapter 30. Oh, sorry, this was at the end of element 1. Now it's moved up with all of the other elements that are going to be in the holy place. Something of a reorganization of the content, perhaps because of the way that they went about working on these things, room by room or section by section throughout the tabernacle. It's not entirely clear. In chapter 38, we turn to the altar of burnt offering, and particular interest is verse 1. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square and 3 cubits was its height. Remember that before it was just called the altar. We had the altar and the altar of incense. There was a little bit of lack of clarity about what was to happen on the altar in the instructions. Now we hear explicitly, it is the altar for burnt offerings. Burnt offerings like those Moses would have attempted to make for atonement of the people after the episode of the golden calf. I have a note there to myself that I don't remember what I was going to say about it, so I'm going to move on. The basin for washing, it gets a very brief description in verse 8. Again, this is also pulled out of order. It was up in chapter 30, verses 17 through 21. Now it's brought back with the other elements in the courtyard. The basin would have been near the altar for burnt offering, so we get this sort of geographic reordering of the text. And we get sort of an interesting comment here. I'm sorry, the basin for washing starts in verse 8. No, it is just verse 8. And it has this weird, surprising statement about women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting donating their mirrors to the construction of the basin. There's a lot of discussion about exactly what this means. Perhaps the tent of meeting meant they were working on the construction of the tabernacle. Or perhaps these were women who waited at the entrance of the tent of meeting outside the camp that Moses had been at earlier, perhaps in prayer or worship. Of course, they would not be permitted to enter, as no one but Moses could do so. One way or the other, we're getting another emphasis on women. And just as before, it seems to be a focus that all of the people were engaged in this. All of their skill, all of their goods were required in the construction of the tabernacle. The courtyard is described in verses 9 through 20 of chapter 38 and is lifted nearly verbatim from chapter 27. And then we get to the atonement money, which is another one of our reordered passages. And this is the one that I'll tell you, I don't know why it's reordered. I've got some hypotheses for the other ones. I can kind of make sense of how it's structured. This one's a bit of a mystery. It's pulled from chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, forward to approximately where we're at in chapter 27, so to speak, even though we're... Am I making sense? I'm reading a lot of numbers. We're in chapter 38. We've been following all along chapters 25 through 31 as a repetition, and we've caught up to chapter 27. Now we're pulling forward something from chapter 30, kind of forward into the instruction, a reordering. In hindsight, I should have made a table of how all of this mapped, and I apologize for not doing that. This is a very interesting sort of narrative around the atonement money. Remember that the free will offering was to be generous and from everyone's heart, whatever they felt like giving, voluntary. The atonement money was meant to be collected at every census, and it was a mandatory offering. No one could give more, and no one could give less. And it was meant to be for the continued operation of the tabernacle beyond its construction. And so we read that they have taken a census in this passage of 603,550 men. This is the same number recorded in Numbers chapter 1, which has led to some questions. Is this the same census? Is this a different census? Numbers chapter 1 is anchored in time. We get one of these very rarely throughout the Pentateuch. We're going to get time statements. The first day of the second month in the second year, measuring time since they had left Egypt. The first day of the second month. So, I mean, it's not February 1st, but you can think in your head approximately for measuring differences of time, February 1st. When we get forward to Exodus chapter 40 in just a few minutes, it's going to be anchored in the first month of the second year on the first day of the month. Think January 1st of that same year. So we're not quite to the narrative of January 1st, and yet we're going to read about a census on February 1st that will come up with exactly the same number of people and will result in the same amount of revenue for the tabernacle. It seems to me, putting this all together and looking at it, that the census did not happen chronologically here. The census happened February 1st. It's being pulled forward in the narrative. Why? Because it was in the instructions. Now, it's not pulled forward in the same order. I don't have an answer for that. But I think that we're reflecting the same event here. It would be strange for Israel, just a few months apart from one another, to take two censuses for the continued operation of the tabernacle. I think we're probably reading about one event. In any event, well, the result is several tons of precious metals that can be stored up for the continued service of the Lord at the tabernacle. All right, we've been moving quickly, and we're just about ready to slow down here. Chapter 39 takes us to the priestly garments, which, of course, we read about in chapter 28 of Exodus in terms of the instructions. And we change in this section back from he made to they made. So we started reading about the people making things, then we read about what only Bezalel made. Now we're reading about something that he engaged the people for as well. The instructions about the ephod are abbreviated from 28:6 through 14. And then in verse 5, we get this statement, as the Lord had commanded Moses. The breast piece comes next, following closely chapters 28, 15 through chapter 28, verses 15 through 28. And then verse 21, we get a closing statement, as the Lord had commanded Moses. The robe of the ephod comes next, following verses 31 through 35 of chapter 28. And interestingly, we get a little statement in there. It adds that they're made from cloth, which was the work of a weaver, highlighting the portion of the work that Bezalel did not do. More emphasis on the people being involved in this work. And then, as we might have expected, there's a pattern developing here. Verse 26 closes with, as the Lord had commanded Moses. The tunic, turban, and sash come next. These are reordered with the gold plate in terms of order. They come from verses 39 through 41 of chapter 28. They also include that statement about cloth woven by a weaver, and the section closes with, as the Lord had commanded Moses. I'm trying to be as repetitive as the text here for a reason. When Moses is incredibly repetitive, we should look for a reason that we need to hear this and remember it, have it stick out to us. The gold plate comes at the end, from verses 36 through 38 of chapter 28. It's pretty much each of these are more or less verbatim quotes from chapter 28. This one does add, calling the golden plate a sacred diadem, gives us some idea of what it was. We know it was meant to go on the front of the turban, a gold plate that said holy to the Lord. It's something like a crown. And verse 31 closes the section with, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And we have an interesting omission. At the end of chapter 28, we were given instructions about the priest's undergarments. That's not carried forward into this chapter. It's reasonable to assume that Israel obeyed the Lord in that matter as well because of the emphasis of the chapter over and over again, as the Lord had commanded Moses. I don't know why the omission is there. I don't have a strong reasoning for that, although it would be an interesting thing to ponder. I don't suspect that it's accidental in the text. And that brings us to our next reading, and we're going to slow down for just 10 minutes here. Chapter 39, verses 32 through 43.
Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed, and the sons of Israel did according to all the Lord.
brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, and its pillars and its sockets, and the covering of ram skins dyed red, and the covering of porpoise skins and the screening veil, the ark of the testimony and its poles and the mercy seat, the table, all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstand with its arrangement of lamps and all its utensils, and the oil for the light, and the gold altar and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense and the veil for the doorway of the tent, the bronze altar and its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the laver and its stand, the hangings for the court, its pillars and its sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all of the equipment for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the woven garments for ministering in the holy place, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it. Just as the Lord had commanded, this they had done. So Moses blessed them.
Thank you. So this is mostly a repetition of the opening section that listed all the work that Israel was to do in building the tabernacle. We read it this morning in verses 10 through 19 of chapter 35. Now we're seeing it completed. The work is done. This is a little bit more of an echo of Genesis 1. All of the completion of God's work and the Sabbath rest that he entered into. And the emphasis continues that the work is completed in verse 42 as the Lord commanded Moses. I think it's earlier in the passage as well. So we're getting a strong repetition, a strong emphasis now that Israel is not seeing the pattern. It's not according to the pattern that you saw in heaven. It's according to what Moses told you. For Israel to obey the Lord, to see the Lord, is to obey and to see Moses. He is their mediator. Verse 43 gives us more connections to Genesis 1. It's a really striking passage here. Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. Then Moses blessed them. If that doesn't ring of Genesis 1, I don't know what does, right? The Lord saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, I'm reordering those verses somewhat. It doesn't occur in exactly the same order in Genesis. But more and more, we should be reminded that what the Lord is doing is dwelling with his people. He's restoring that created order in the tabernacle. And yet he's doing so via a mediator that gives us this sense of loss and distance at the same time. All right, I'm going to take on the reading of verses 1 through 33 because I should not have assigned such a large passage to any of you. I should have broken that up. I apologize. All right, chapter 40. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps, and you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. So that you shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. You shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them, as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. This Moses did. According to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. When he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. And so Moses finished the work. Our temporal anchor there in verse 16, in the first month, the second year, on the first day of the month, is somewhat unique. We've not heard a ton of temporal anchors. Our last one was as Israel arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai in chapter either 18 or 19, I think 19. I think there's a particular purpose to this anchor. It's not just that it's been now precisely 1 year since leaving Egypt that they are erecting the tabernacle in the wilderness. It's been 10 months since Exodus 19. Some commentators say 9, but I'm pretty sure in the lunar calendar there are 13 months in the year. So if you go from month 3 to month 12, you should have, or sorry, month 3 to month 1, you should have 10 months instead of 9. But more importantly, it is now 14 days before they are to celebrate their first Passover. Remember, that was to be done in the second week of the first month of the year. The celebration of the Passover required a place to sacrifice the Paschal Lamb as the center of the feast. And so it is important that the tabernacle be erected and prepared and ready for that event, which is coming and which we will read about in the books to come. All right, verse 33 focuses again on the completion of the work, that it is done. And now we have just a few more verses to read, reading verses 34 through 38.
Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys.
All right. So once again, pictures of glory, fire, and cloud that have been themes for us throughout this book. And it's fitting that the book would conclude with them, much as it opened or nearly opened in Exodus chapter 3, with the burning bush. Now we're closing with fire in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. And it's so extreme this time. Up until now, we've read mostly about Moses being able to see the glory of God and go and meet with him. But on this occasion, we read that Moses is even not able to enter the tabernacle. No one can do so. Once again, their mediator is falling short, we could say, in terms of that developing theme for them. There's also an element, though, as we look forward to the book of Leviticus, we've not yet received the instructions for what to do in the tabernacle. We have approximate ideas. We know what to do on a burnt or an altar of burnt offering or an altar of incense. A lampstand is meant to be lit. The showbread is meant to be put on the table. We get that. But we've not received specific instructions. And the book of Leviticus, the Latin word for the Levites, is specifically given to those priests to instruct them so that in 14 days, by the time that the first Passover arrives, we are ready for the inauguration of the use of the tabernacle. So that is where we are headed, and that is your homework for the week, to read the first section, Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, hopefully we will be able to cover next week. It's fitting to reflect one more thing on the closing of the book of Exodus. These books are one. We've mentioned that the Pentateuch is one story, and yet we do see bookends. There's intentional conclusion at the end of each individual book. They have unique character. And the unique character at the closing of the book of Exodus is sort of to pull us up from the narrative and look forward throughout all their journeys. These things that were established here at Mount Sinai would be for Israel throughout the rest of their sojourn. Until they had the one to whom it was to come. That was our bookend on Genesis, remember? The line of Judah, the scepter would not depart from between his legs until the one came to whom it belonged. Likewise, throughout all their journeys, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire would be with them. God would dwell with them and show them where to go. All right, and I did not leave time for comment at the end there. I apologize. That was a little bit more of a blistering speed than I had expected it to be. But we have made it through the end of the book of Exodus, and we will pick up Leviticus next week. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we are comforted to know that you are a God with us. What a joy it must have been to Israel to finally have the beginning of restoration of those creation fellowships that we could see between you and your people. And yet we have a greater fellowship with you because of your Son. We pray that you would give us zeal like the people of Israel that we saw today. Zeal to throw whatever it is at the mission that you are doing in the world, to give you whatever you ask in obedience, if only you will be our God among us and we might be your people. We thank you that you have made that possible through the blood of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.